A song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. And Father, thank you for your word, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among the saints. And Lord, as we listen to the word read, to the word preached, may we hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. As you know, Psalms 120 through 134 are a group of 15 psalms that really speak about a pilgrim leaving his home, where he's living a mediocre Christian life, and he ascends up to Jerusalem. He comes into the temple of the Lord. He comes into the presence of the Lord, and there's a lot of things that happen to him in that place. Now, in Psalm 123, he discovers, or at least he gives voice to, the fact that the Lord is above him. He says there in verse 1 of Psalm 123, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." And so he says God is above him. In Psalm 124, verse 1, "Had it not been the Lord who was on our side," the Lord is beside him. And now here in Psalm 125, God is beneath him. God is all around him. And he has this growing revelation of God. God is the roof above him. God is the foundation beneath him. God is the walls around him. And the more that pilgrim sees of God as he's ascending into the presence of the Lord, as he's enjoying the presence of the Lord, and as God reveals himself to pilgrim, the more that pilgrim sees of God, God is getting bigger and God is getting better. He's bigger in Psalm 125 than he was in Psalm 124. And he's bigger in 124 than he was in 123. And he just has this unfolding revelation of who the Lord is in his life. So, how do you know that you've stopped growing? And I think the answer is clear, at least it is to me, because God has stopped growing bigger in your life. I've been walking with the Lord now 46 years. And he's a lot bigger to me today than he was back in 1972. Now, obviously, God in himself doesn't get any bigger. I mean, God is perfect. God is absolute. God is infinite. You know, we know all that stuff. But in my experience, in my subjectivity, God is better. God is bigger. If I had back 25 years ago some of the trials I have now, I think I'd be wiped out. My God isn't big enough for this stuff. But now, since God has proven himself so faithful, so good, so big over these last 25 years, the thing that I'm facing now, it's no problem for the Lord. God's big enough. God is large enough. I think, Link, don't you have on your Bible where your name should be engraved, it says Jesus is large? He's always telling me Jesus is large, and I love it. We have a big, good God, and here Pilgrim is learning all about that. He's learning how wide the Father's arms are, and he's discovering the height, the depth, the width, and the length of God's love. And so as Pilgrim gets closer to God, God gets bigger. And listen, if God isn't big to you, because you're not close enough. Doesn't that make sense? If God isn't big to you, it's because you're not close to him. Because whatever your problem is, God is bigger. I want you to keep your place here in Psalm 125 and turn into the New Testament to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 3. And Paul prays for the church of Ephesus, and really prays for the whole body of Christ, that we would just see how large Jesus is, that we would see how big God is. Ephesians chapter 3, and we can pick it up at verse 14. And Paul says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend what Pilgrim is now comprehending, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." What Paul says is, I want God to get bigger in your life. That's my prayer for you. And I pray Ephesians 3, 14 through 20, 21, 22, often for you, that your eyes would be open to see the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, the love of God, that you might be filled up with the fullness of God. I want God to be big in your life. Whenever I've been over to Nepal now 3 times, and whenever we go there to Kathmandu, Pastor Minraj, our host, he always takes us to a place called Nagarkot. And we always get there in the darkness of the dawn, because you can see then the sun come up over the Himalayan range, and you can see Mount Everest in the distance. So let's get to that next one. You're standing on the deck here at a place called Nagarkot, and all around you can basically see the whole Himalayan range from there. It's awesome. And you can see Mount Everest. It's about as big as your thumb, way out in the distance. And I don't know who drew that little narrow stylistic arrow, because they're pointing to a very nondescript peak. But so I put that arrow in that points right to Mount Everest. But you can see, if you know what you're looking at when you're at Nagarkot, first time I was there, they had to show me. See, it's out there. I said, oh, I see it. They said, no, it's over there. Oh, okay. I think I see it, because it's so far away. The tallest peak and one of the hugest mountains in the world. I thought, well, maybe I see it out there. But as you get closer to Everest, it gets bigger. Let's go to the next one. And so they're a little bit closer to Everest there. It looks a little bit bigger now. It's the only peak that's on the horizon. And then the next one, they're up close and personal on Mount Everest, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And the closer Pilgrim gets here to God, God becomes bigger. God becomes larger. And he just becomes better. And he has his vision filled with this revelation of God. Now, the unfolding revelation of God is meant to bring you to a place of trust, because this is what he says in Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Now, Jerusalem, the city, let's go to that next slide now. Jerusalem, the city, it's situated on a rocky hill. And you can't tell it now because of all of the modern building and architecture, but there are some very deep valleys around Jerusalem. There's the Kidron Valley, the Gehinnom Valley, and the Valley of Gihon. And when you see it from a particular place, you can really see these deep valleys that surround Jerusalem on the east, on the south, and on the west. And the only approachable place really is on the north side. And they built large walls on that side to keep out the marauding armies. And what the pilgrim is saying here is that as the Lord surrounds the city of Jerusalem, that's how God has made my soul. The Lord surrounds me. And he looks at the geographical situation in which he finds himself. He says, that's what the Lord is to me. The Lord surrounds me. The Lord protects me. He's beneath me. He's above me. He's behind me. He's before me. He's all around. God has me surrounded. And again, he has this increasing revelation of God. And this increasing unfolding revelation of God only serves to bring his soul into a deeper trust of who the Lord is. So he's come to Mount Zion. He's come to Jerusalem. And he's called out for the healing of his soul. Remember back there in Psalm 124, in 123 and in Psalm 124, he talks about his soul being filled with contempt and his soul being filled with scorn. He's wounded. He's bruised. He's broken. He's got some bad memories of what men have done to him in the past. Maybe he's filled with resentment. Maybe hatred, maybe unforgiveness, I don't know. But all of this stuff fills his soul as he comes into the presence of the Lord. But in Psalm 124, he looks back on his life and he sees how the grace of God has been active toward him. And even in his time of brokenness and woundedness, and even in his time of hopelessness, the grace of God has been working in his life, strengthening his soul and steadying his soul. And it brings him to a trust in the Lord where he cannot be moved. And he doesn't start Psalm 125 by saying, those who are healed by the Lord are like Mount Zion. He says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. You know, some of you are waiting for the Lord to heal you, and the Lord's waiting for you to trust him. Because you can trust the Lord while you're wounded, while you're bruised. When you're brokenhearted, when you're disappointed, you can trust the Lord. You don't have to get all that stuff out of your soul before you can trust the Lord and look to the Lord and lean upon the Lord. Remember Jesus on the cross. It's interesting. He's on the cross and he cries out to the Father. He says, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? In my greatest hour of need, when I needed you the most, when there was the most people against me, when they did their worst to me, you abandoned me. Boy, you are my Father. And a lot of people have glommed onto these words of Jesus to talk about their experience with God. God abandoned me too. God let me, you know, just dangle out there. God has forsaken me. I'm just like Jesus. Jesus has experienced what I've experienced. Their take, though, is that the cross, when God led his son to the cross, that's like divine child abuse. And God would never do that. And so it was the Romans and the Jews that crucified Jesus, and God didn't have anything to do with it. And boy, I just can't, with any kind of intellectual honesty, go along with that. Because I just see the Father bringing Jesus, bringing his son to the cross. But Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me in my greatest hour of need? You're not here. And yet, the next thing he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. This God who's abandoned me, this God who's forsaken me, he really hasn't. Because into his hand I commit my spirit. And even when Jesus was at his time of greatest woundedness, brokenheartedness, his moment of greatest disappointment, it was his place of greatest trust. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You can trust God even while you're wounded and while you're bruised. You can say, I'm hurt, I'm wounded, I'm bruised, but I trust. And in saying that, you've taken care of your biggest challenge and your greatest obstacle, which is what? Not trusting in the Lord. Your biggest problem is not your wife. It's not your husband. It's not your dad. It's not your job. It's not that jerk boss at work. Your greatest obstacle is not trusting in the Lord and settling your full weight upon Him. The greatest challenge of your life isn't the pain of betrayal, the wounds of life, and a broken heart. The greatest challenge is not trusting God through it all. And some of you are here this morning. You got a broken heart. You have betrayed trust. You have wounds of life. But that's not really your biggest problem. Those are problems. Those are pains. Those are hurts. Those are blows that we take. But when you trust in the Lord, when you are as Mount Zion, surrounded by the Lord, all of the problems of your life, your disease, your debt, your divorce, your depression, all of the problems of life are manageable when a man, when a woman, when a boy, when a girl has their trust in the Lord and they know that the Lord surrounds him. I heard about a gang of robbers. This was back in the 19th century. They were train robbers, and they wanted to derail a train. And once it was derailed, they were going to rob the train. But what they did is they found a place on a curve, because trains are more easily derailed on curves. And we can get to that next slide there. What they did is they removed the outside rail of the curve. And as the train went around the curve, all of its weight was on the inside rail. And it kind of was lifted up. And even though they had removed the outside rail, the train didn't derail. The train didn't wreck. And so they were just left out there in the desert, you know, with nothing. And I'm sure somebody got shot because of the stupid plan that they had made. But this train just went on going because the wrong rail wasn't removed there. All of its weight was thrown to the inside rail. And so the question here is, obviously, where is your weight? If your weight is resting upon wealth and fame and comfort and pleasure, if those are removed, then you're going to derail. If your life is sustained by the friendship and the adoration of others, when that friendship and that adoration is removed, when that rail is taken away, obviously, you're going to crash. You're going to be a train wreck. If your life is, you know, invested in your work, and work is your life, and you get to retirement age, and you're forced into retirement, and that's the rail your life has been running on, and you've been leaning into your whole life, who knows, you might die within 6 months, because your life was taken away from you. And we know that when there are severe stock crashes, some men, some women take their lives. Because that's the rail their lives were running on. But when your life is running on Christ, when that's the rail you lean into, Christ can never be taken away from you. No man can snatch you from his hand, and no man can snatch him from you. Christ says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And when you live life leaning into Christ, regardless of what rail is removed, you can stay on track, and your life won't turn into a train wreck. Paul always leaned into Christ, because Christ is the rail that cannot be removed. And he wrote this in 2 Corinthians. You can see it up on your screen. Paul is defending himself to the Corinthians, and they had been comparing him to other servants of Christ. And he says this, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. And he says that because it's just so stupid for me to defend myself, but you guys are forcing me to do it. If they're servants, I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. So 5 times 39 is 5 times 40 is what? 200, right? minus 595 times over the course of his life. That came down upon his back. Now, I don't know, you know, never mind. I won't talk about that. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? And who is led into sin without my intense concern? Boy, it looks to me like Paul's life is a train wreck. And yet he's not derailed. He just keeps on chugging through life because he's leaning into Christ. He's surrounded by the Lord. He's trusting in Christ. He's like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. You know what the word cannot means in Hebrew? Cannot. That's what it means. It's not going to happen. If you trust in the Lord, you will not be moved. Myself and some others are going to go see a movie tomorrow night, Tortured for Christ. If you know the life and the ministry and biography of Richard Wurmbrand, who I believe it was spent 13 years in a Romanian communist prison over different, not 13 years in a row, but segmented as he was arrested, released, arrested, and released. And you talk about a guy who he can't stand up when he's dead now, but he couldn't stand up for very long at all. He came to the church I was pastoring down in San Jose, but he had to preach sitting down because they beat his feet so severely. He could barely just go from the car in which he was sitting to the venue. Then he had to sit down. He couldn't stand and preach and teach because of the severe wounds of his body and the dilapidation that had taken place to his frame during this time. But here's a guy. I mean, if you look at his life, if you read his life, Get Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand, his life was a train wreck. And yet he could not be moved. No matter what the communist authorities did to him, they could not move him because he was leaning into Jesus Christ, and that was his strength all through his life. See, God wants to bring you to a place of trust so that, just like Wurmbrand, just like Paul, you cannot be moved. I believe in Jesus, and I'm not moving. Your scorn, your shame, your ridicule, your mocking of me, it might sting, it might hurt, but I'm not going to be moved. Your dangling temptation in front of my eyes, I'm not going to be moved. My life is founded on Christ because Christ is surrounding me and he's done so much for me. In 1873, a fellow by the name of Horatio Spafford, he was a Christian attorney in Chicago, he placed his wife and his four children on a luxury steam liner to go to France, from New York to France, and he was going to join them a few weeks later. On the night of November 21st, I think it was 1921, that ship was struck by another ship, and the ship that was struck there on the right, this is a recreation by Currier and Ives of what happened that evening. That ship sank in a mere 30 minutes, the ship that his wife and four children were on. His wife, when she was told that the ship was sinking and there was scant that they could do about it, she gathered her four kids together and she prayed with them that God would save them or make them willing to die if God so willed. Well, there were some waves that were crashing over the bow of the boat, and it swept three of her kids away as she held on to the youngest one. And then another wave came, and that one was lost to her, and she was thrown, and she became unconscious. That's the last thing she remembered. Well, her husband heard about the sinking of the ship that his family was on, and he waited 10 days to find out what had happened. And he got this telegram from his wife, two words on it, saved alone. Saved alone. And he writes this, as I shared my loss with the Lord, I found the peace that surpasses all understanding. And toward the morning I told a friend, I am glad to be able to trust my Lord when it costs me something. And then sometime later he wrote this hymn, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows as sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say what? It is well with my soul. That's just not a poem he made up when he woke up one morning and said, those are cool words, I'm going to put music to it. I mean, that came out of a situation where the rail of family was removed, which would cause a lot of lives to wreck. But he was so leaning into Christ that he could not be moved from who Christ was. And his life didn't go into a tailspin. When the rail of his life, when the rail of family life was removed, Horatio Spafford was not moved from trusting in God. You know, some of the rails of your life have been moved. They will be moved. Health, money, marriage, peace, well-being. These things have been and may be removed from your life. And that's going to reveal the lean of your heart. That's going to really reveal whether or not you're like Jerusalem, surrounded by the Lord. We're told there in verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but it abides forever. The Hebrew there says, sits forever. And sitting is a posture of rest. And when the battle is raging and the storm is breaking over me, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that rail can never be removed from your life. Now, you might remove yourself from it, but that rail can never be removed from your life. See, God wants you to bring you to a place of trust also that you can not be moved in the face of evil. The promises of 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, which you cannot be moved, you abide forever. The Lord will surround you from this time forth and forever. The promises of verses 1 and 2 are given in the light of the problem of verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. The problem is very simple. The wicked are seeking to move you. The psalmist says, the pilgrim says, I cannot be moved. And it's the wicked's whole agenda. It's their whole plan, their strategy, their purpose, their tactics to move you from trusting in Jesus Christ, to move you from the place of faith. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar built the huge gold statue and he said, everybody bow down to me. But we know that there were three who didn't. Who were they? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That four is later, three is now. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and King Nebuchadnezzar said, if you guys don't bow down, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. You're going to burn to death. And they said, whatever, King. We cannot be moved. We will not bow down and worship your statue. Do what you want. God will deliver us, but if he doesn't, it doesn't matter because we cannot be moved. And we know the story of their deliverance. We know how the Lord showed up in their life. See, the scepter of wickedness that it speaks of in verse 3 is the dominion of evil that's touching your life. How can I remain unmoved when all are moved around me? How can I remain unmoved when I see all of my friends, when I see some Christians that I know? How can I be moved when I read theologians and noted pastors who are being moved by the evil and the wickedness and the compromise of society? What can I do? Randall Adams was a fellow who was jailed in 1976 for a murder that he did not commit. And at one point, he was 3 days away from execution. And here's a fella who's in the grip of circumstances beyond his control. He has no say whatsoever in what happened to him. This man was powerless in his life at that time. And listen, there is an evil out there that's seeking to control your life, to influence your life. Maybe your husband is an alcoholic. And what can you do about that? You have nagged and griped and complained and have said everything to him. Taken away credit cards and money and all of this. Nothing worked. It's outside of your control. Your husband's an alcoholic or he's an addict. Or your wife is divorcing you. Doesn't matter what you say. You'll go to a counselor. You go to a counselor of her choosing. You'll sit there for 5 hours and let her berate you to the counselor. You won't say a thing. You won't defend yourself. You'll agree with her on everything. But she's going to divorce you anyway. It's outside of your control. You've lost your job or there's a catastrophic illness. There are things that happen to you that you have no say whatsoever. And yet you can't get out of them. And the purpose of the enemy, the purpose of wickedness isn't to see you have a disease or get divorced or to be in debt or have depression. The purpose of the enemy is to move you from trusting in God. And so if you're here this morning and you're depressed, you're divorced, you're in debt, you're diseased, and you're trusting in Christ, hey, listen, your soul is intact. You're right where God wants you to be. You're leaning into Christ. The world, the culture, society would have us to measure our lives by how much money we have and the soundness of our marriage, the soundness of our health, and all that kind of stuff. And you can have all of that and not trust Christ. That really is for the believer, that is a false measurement. There's only one measurement that really counts. Is your soul leaning into Christ? Is He the rail that your life is leaning upon? Because sometimes you're going to find yourself in circumstances beyond your control. There'll be times of hopelessness and helplessness that seem to overwhelm you. And so how do the people of God act in circumstances beyond their control? How can you remain upright when the scepter of wickedness touches your life? I think there's three things. In verse 3, it says, "The scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous." It'll touch the land of the righteous, but it won't rest upon it, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. I think there's three things. Number one, here's in verse 3, is don't allow wickedness to twist your thinking. Don't allow wickedness to twist your thinking. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. It'll touch it, but it won't rest upon it. Meaning this, that it's temporary. It's here now, but it's going to go. Jesus, at different times during his ministry, they came to take him by force, to kill him, to throw him off a cliff, to take him into custody. But he says, "My hour has not come." And he just passed among them, and they couldn't find him. He was shielded from them. He was kept from the angry crowd. He was kept from the murderous mob because his hour had not come. But there came a time during the Passion Week where he says, "The hour has come. It's time for wickedness to prevail." And we know that he allowed wickedness to touch his life through the trial before the Sanhedrin and the Roman crucifixion. But he knew it was there to pass. It was just an hour. Jesus tells the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, "Don't fear what you're about to experience, you'll have suffering for 10 days. 10 days. That's all. Richard Wurmbrand, you'll have suffering for 13, 15, 20 years. Well, that's a long time. But it's temporary. It's temporary. It's not going to last. Don't give in. Don't give out. Don't give up. Why? Because here's something you need to know about eternity. Eternity is forever. Did you know that? Did I just tell you something you didn't know? Eternity, that's forever. And Pastor Wurmbrand, after 20 years of suffering, possibly 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, there are some people that live persecuted their whole lives. It's going to be a blip on the scale of eternity. Lean into Jesus Christ. What's happening? It's temporary. This too shall pass. It came to pass. It'll pass away. But eternity is forever. And in 2 billion years, I don't know if you can mark time in heaven. Someone said that it's a place without time. Someone said, no, it's timelessness. I don't know, it just messes with my head. I don't know what to do about that. But if you can measure 2 billion earth years in heaven, boy, 40 years of suffering, it's... If you were asked that person in 2 billion years, what do you think about that 40 years of suffering on earth? You know what they're going to say? What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Well, remember, you know, what the communists did to you? Remember what those militant Muslims did to you? No. It's been so long ago, and I'm so healed. I mean, no, that I'm not resenting 2 billion years later that the Lord allowed me to do, you know, go through that. It's, boy, eternity's forever. And Jesus heals everything. And I think when we're in heaven, and I don't know how it works about what on earth we can remember and what we can't. I've read different things, and it's kind of cool to read it, but it still leaves me dissatisfied, unconvinced, even though it's very, you know, interesting to look into that kind of stuff. I don't know what we will remember, but I do not remember. Every tear is going to be wiped away, won't it? Right? And if I remember what you did to me in heaven, I'm going to start crying. So I'm not going to remember that, because I'm going to be healed. You're going to be healed of that. I don't know what happens to all that stuff. I don't think we're going to live in denial that, no, he never did that to me. But it's just going to be gone. It's just going to be wiped away. It's awesome. Eternity is forever. So don't allow wickedness to twist your thinking. That's verse 3. Verse 4 is, don't allow wickedness to corrupt your character. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Remain good, remain upright in heart. Genesis chapter 1, God created this and this and that and that. And he said, it is good. And what that means is that it bore the work of his handiwork. It bore the mark of his handiwork. It was without distortion. It was complete, needing no improvement. And it reflected his fullest intention. And those who are good are those who have not been corrupted by the dominion of wickedness. Do you know that right now, where pornography is just one click away, or one commercial away, where you can... I hate going to 7-Eleven, and there's someone in front of me buying... lottery tickets, yeah, because now there's so many. Well, I want this, and yeah, that one. No, not that one. And the fellow, he's taking it all out. He's ready to perforate, you know, cut along the perforate. No, not that one. Give me the blaster, give me the roller, and give me the. And you know what? I had this ticket from the other day, and can you check it out? I'm just buying a cup of coffee. I'm losing all my joy. It's 7-Eleven. Boy, why did I bring that up? You can try the get-rich-quick schemes, and you can, there's probably 10 liquor stores between my house, between here and home. And there's so many ways that this culture is seeking to twist you and distort you and to break into your soul. But you can remain good, created by God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, to serve Him and His purpose and fulfill His will for your life. Those who are good are those who haven't been corrupted by the dominion of wickedness, which means this, is that the hand of the wicked shall not rest on you in such a way that there's no room for the hand of God. The hand of wickedness cannot remove the hand of God. Whether it's through the temptations of our current time, whether it was through fear of pain that Pastor Wormbrand endured for years, as he was in jail by the Romanian communists. The fear of suffering and pain could not move him, could not remove the goodness from his life. And I think I've told you this before about Pastor Wormbrand. There's a passage of Scripture I do not understand. It says, those who suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin. I don't know what it means. But when Pastor Wormbrand was ministering at the church I served in San Jose, it was not just the words coming from his mouth, but his presence and his presentation. There was such a purity. There was something so clean in that. I can almost feel it and touch it and experience it. And I don't know what that means, that those who suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin. But maybe it's true in his life, or was true in his life. Now, obviously, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. So I don't know how to rationalize all that kind of stuff. But there was something coming from his life. Because during trial, during temptation, during testing, during suffering, he could not be moved. And church, when you are not moved in the sufferings, the trials, the temptations, the shakings that you experience, there's something of Jesus that's built more and more into your soul. There's something powerful that unfolds right there. Verse 5, don't allow wickedness to determine your direction. But for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, those who change their direction, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. The word turn aside means to stretch out, to pitch a tent, really to take up residence there. It's like you're building a house in a neighborhood because you plan to stay for a long, long time. And what verse 5 describes isn't backsliding, but apostasy. Backsliders believe that God is in control, and they're seeking to escape that control. That's what a backslider is. I know that God demands my whole life. I know God wants to regulate what I watch, what I say, what I see. And boy, I want to watch what I want to watch and say what I want to say and see what I want to see and do what I want to do. I don't want any leash. I don't want any accountability. I don't want any authority in my life. That's a backslider. But an apostate, they come to the place where they no longer believe there's a God to be in control. I don't believe in God anymore. I'm an agnostic, or I'm an atheist, or I'm a nun. I'm just out of here. Not wanting to do anything with church, with the Bible, with Jesus, nothing, you know. There's just nothing out there for me. The prodigal son, was he a backslider or was he an apostate? He was a backslider because he knew that there was a father that he could be reconciled to. He knew that there was always his father at home who would receive him. But there can be those who would say, "Fooey on Jesus, I'm out of here." Don't let the scorn of the intellectual, don't let the pull of pleasure, don't let the pull of life cause you to lean away from Jesus Christ. Because then there will be a train wreck. For those of you in the middle of the battle, you can lean into Jesus Christ because he said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Christ is the foundation beneath your feet. He's the roof above your head. He's the walls that surround you. He's before you, behind you, above you, beneath you. He's all around you. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds his people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, Christ surrounds us. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you that you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. That, Lord, because you surround us, you're above us, below us, behind us, all around us, Lord, we're the center of your attention and your affection. We're the apple of your eye, Lord. And we thank you for that. And, Father, may we revel in that this morning. And may we know, God, that there is no power of wickedness, no draw of temptation that can cause us to be derailed from you. When we put our trust in you, we cannot be moved. And so, Lord, I pray with Paul this morning that our eyes would be open to the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of the love of Christ, that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.